Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 8 this morning. 2 Corinthians 8, we'll be looking at the first eight verses. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word, and we pray that you would train us by it today. That you bring proper conviction where we are wrong, that you would provide us with right beliefs, and that you would warm our hearts, Lord, to receive the truth implanted, that we would love what your word says to us, and that we would recognize that even those passages which bring correction, it's needful, it's discipline that comes from a loving Father. Pray we would be attentive to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we got some further insight into the real struggles that happened within Paul's ministry. It wasn't just the outward things that he experienced, but the heartache that he felt within. He had a concern for every church that he planted, and the church in Corinth was certainly a prime example. No matter what else Paul went through, it was his love for the church that figured prominently within his mind, so much so that he was even willing to leave open doors of ministry, and he considered those to be less important than checking in on churches, especially if they were faltering in some way. And so we are swept up then, we saw last week, in Paul's joy as he tells of his reunion with Titus, when Titus finally comes to Macedonia, and he hears word that the church in Corinth had not only received his letter, but had received it well, and that they were making the needful corrections within their body. They listened. They had been humbled. They received Titus. They were looking forward to restoring relationship with the Apostle Paul. They came to see the error of their ways. They had been brought low by sorrow. And that sorrow, Paul explained to us, was a sorrow according to the will of God because it led them to repentance and restoration and genuine life. And Paul was just simply overjoyed. And now that their relationship with one another was on the path of restoration, we see that Paul immediately, right after that, moves on to some unfinished business. He had instructed the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You can go back there if you want to look at it. Verses 1 and 2. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." This collection was still in need of completion. And so Paul now returns to that matter. He's like, "I'm glad that we were now on the right path forward together, but I want to bring to your attention something I talked to you about back there in my other letter." We can be so thankful that here in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, we are provided with the most extensive discussion on giving in the New Testament. And in just a few moments, I'm going to share no less than 10 principles for giving that I think come out of just the first 8 verses of chapter 8. So why is Paul organizing this gift, this collection? Paul was taking up a collection among the Gentile churches in order to send a relief offering to the church in Jerusalem. It appears that at least two factors had made making ends meet difficult for the Jerusalem church. Number one, there was a famine that had affected the area, and so everyone was hurting as a result of that. But the second problem was these new Christians within Jerusalem were on the receiving end of a whole lot of persecution, bringing about the loss of income for many, many Christians. We read in Acts 2 that the Christians were believing together and having all things in common. They were sharing with one another. They were taking care of one another's needs. And that might have met what was needed at first, but perhaps what everyone had been pressed to the limits. And now the Jerusalem church was hurting for additional aid. Paul saw this as a unique opportunity, a love gift that would further establish closer relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the church. His vision was to see churches of mainly Gentiles gathering money together and sending it to a church mainly of Jewish individuals. These Gentile churches would then use this as an expression of their love to the Jerusalem church, and it would be a symbolic gesture of how Christ had broken down the wall of separation. We think about today about all the various divisions and separations that it seems like in present days are trying to even be exacerbated further. It's interesting to be reminded that in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how Jesus Christ broke down the middle wall of separation between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There was no greater division in the ancient world than that of Jew and Gentile, Jews and non-Jews. But through what Christ did, both Jews and Gentiles were brought together in Christ into one church. And Paul wanted to see a physical manifestation of what Christ had done spiritually for the church. This love gift of financial provision could help some brothers and sisters who are certainly in genuine and real need, but it would also serve as a tangible expression of unity and love. Paul felt a particular urgency about this gift, and the wider the participation, the more churches that were involved would mean a greater gift to deliver, but it would also mean a greater symbolic gift. We had just read a few moments ago when Paul was discussing some of his travel plans with the Romans, a letter that he writes after this one. We get some insight into how Corinth responds to this request, because what we had read there in Romans 15, he says, "Now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints for," listen, "Macedonia and Achaia." By the way, Macedonia is already mentioned here in his letter to the Corinthians. He's talking about the Macedonians and saying you should follow their example. Well, Corinth is in the area of Achaia. So he says when he talks to the Romans, he's bringing a gift from both Macedonia and Achaia. That's all going to Jerusalem. So obviously we know from what Romans 15 tells us that the Corinthians responded positively to this request. Now, before I jump into this text and go through some principles of giving, I want to address what I think is the elephant in the room whenever you come to a text like this. It's often the case that people become offended whenever pastors or teachers take up the subject of giving. Why is that? Why does this happen? Well, I think that the offense might arise from at least one of these two places. First, the offense might arise from the manner or the method or the motive of the one who's delivering the message. The discussion might bear the marks of the pastor being self-serving, delivering a message. It is often the case that the subject arises when churches are in the midst of some sort of building campaign, or they're undergoing some sort of financial hardship, or they have a vision for some further need for further resources, either in the form of a building campaign or a new ministry endeavor. Whenever pastors out of the blue start preaching through Nehemiah, it's usually because there's a building campaign going on or something of that nature. And I know how that just feels kind of manipulative. It feels like as if motivations there might be twisted. There are some who would consider messages on giving, especially flowing from a particular need within the church, to be selfishly motivated on behalf of those who are leading the church. In response to such a possibility, I have to first admit and say that it is a continual task for preachers of God's word to make sure that they do check their own hearts and check their own motivations, to make sure that their messages are being delivered not with self-concern, but aimed at the glory of God and the congregation's good. I also think this accusation can be checked by a regular preaching schedule of the church. While special needs might arise and special messages delivered on such occasions might be needed, the vast majority of our approach to preaching is just a methodical working our way through verse by verse, book by book, through the scriptures. We're speaking about giving today, dear friends, especially if this is your first time with us. We're speaking about it because it's the next verses in 2 Corinthians. We're just working our way through there. This is not motivated because I have someone in particular that I'm trying to come after. This has nothing to do with some building campaign. This has everything to do with just being faithful to the next passage of Scripture. My goal is to preach the whole counsel of God, which means both this, not harping on giving, nor neglecting it when it arises. We handle all the Word of God, the full counsel of God. And that's one of the good things about working methodically through books, exegetically through books, is it prevents preachers from getting on hobby horses and just staying there. In other words, you should be able to trace the theme of the message because it's the theme of the passage that we're looking at that day. Now, the other potential origin for offense is not located within the speaker, but located within the listener. Perhaps the listener has been hurt in this matter in the past. We all know there are a large amount of false teachers and charlatans that have made very improper appeals regarding giving. People have been promised that if you give, you know, if you sow this into our ministry, you're going to get back 100-fold, and they all kinds of crazy promises. People have been manipulated. We have seen money wasted. We have seen funds being absconded. We've seen real needs going unignored. There can be real concerns about financial oversight or concerns about deficient transparency regarding the investment of given funds. And as a result of some of those experiences, you have one or two of those within the church. And I understand why then you get a little hesitant about giving towards church ministry, if that's the way that that money's going to be handled. It's also possible, though, that the one listening has allowed the love of money to harden his or her heart to discussions regarding generosity. It might be that we're offended not because the preacher is doing something wrong, but because he's doing something right. What you are interpreting as offense might be the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to your soul. Because when you know you are not being a good steward of what God has given you, it should feel a little uncomfortable when the subject comes to bear on that, right? And so if that's your case, I want you to at least check your heart. I need to check my heart. You check your heart. Let's pray for one another. But rather than becoming mad at the messenger, perhaps we need to repent and call out to God for forgiveness and ask him for a new path forward. Pray for me that this morning I'll speak God's word clearly and that my motives will be pure before the Lord. And then pray for yourselves that no matter what hurts you might have experienced in the past, you would study God's word with a clear mind and heart today. And should you find your giving in some way, shape, or form to be deficient, rather than being offended at the message or the messenger, perhaps the goal today is to allow the Lord to change your heart and mind. But whatever he directs us to do today, let's obey him. Without further ado, let's consider 10 qualities of Christian giving. Paul's appeal begins with the example of the Macedonian churches. You see in verse 1, he wants the Corinthian church to consider the generosity and sacrifice of the churches. The Macedonian churches were the church of Philippi, the one in Berea, and the one in Thessalonica. We have the book of the letter to the Philippians. We have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right? We have three letters in the New Testament written to churches in Macedonia. Theirs was an example that was worthy of imitation. After he does this, he's going to turn the corner and then call the Corinthians to complete the work that was already begun and to grow in grace giving as they've been growing in all of the other Christian virtues. So let's look at these together. The first is this: Christian giving is joyful. Christian giving is joyful. Begrudging giving is a contradiction. Giving is a word we use to describe the willing provision of money, possessions, abilities, time, or support to someone else who is not owed the exchange and has not forced it in some way. If you owe it to them, it's a debt. You're not giving them a gift. If they force you, it's stealing. It's not giving. Notice, it's a voluntary provision of possessions, abilities, or time to support someone else when you don't owe it to them and you're not forced to do it in some way. And yet we all know that it's possible for someone to give a gift and sadly not enjoy the act. We can sometimes inwardly feel obligated to give something due to social pressure or internal guilt and not really desire to part with what we are giving. Such a begrudging giving is not what is being pictured by the Macedonian churches. This is like, you know, how many of you guys enjoy, just thoroughly enjoy, obligatory gift exchanges? I don't know many people that just enjoy that, right? What's being described here in Macedonia, look at verse 2, their giving was an abundance of joy, or the NIV translates overflowing joy. Here's the first mark of Christian giving. It's enjoyment. There is joy all over it. Anyone can hand something over. Anyone can provide out of guilt. But Christian giving is marked by joy. We give not because we have to, but because we want to. It's our joy to give as we have been given. And there is such a difference that's experienced when somebody gives out of joy and enjoys the process of giving. There's something particularly sweet when that is just evident about the person. There's a peculiar love expressed when gifts are given with overflowing joy. The joy may arise from giving to meet a particular need or even just to express care, support, or love. But there are some people, we're all called to give, but there are some people who are graced to give in large ways, and they love it. They can't help but do it. They match supply to needs. They joyfully provide for needs and desires, and sometimes even just the wants of other people around them. We'll see in 2 Corinthians 9:7 later on that God loves such a giver. He loves the cheerful giver. Christian giving is joyful. Second law, Christian giving is tested. Christian giving is tested. I'll say it this way. There is no good time for being miserly. Some people would ask, when is the appropriate time to be generous? I could ask it this way. When is your life ever perfectly set up for giving? If you're asking, when should I be generous, I believe that you're asking the wrong question. Let me ask it the other way. When is it the appropriate time to play the Scrooge? When are we right to be Scrooge? When are we justified to be selfish? When are we right to hoard things away? When is the time for focusing on me, myself, and I in the Christian life? You see, sadly, there are many who believe that giving is a seasonal activity. And yes, there are some that reserve giving for just like Christmas season. But what I mean further by that is the idea that giving is something that we only engage in when we have great surpluses of wealth. That's the condition. The condition of giving is when I'm filthy rich. There are some who might vow to even give. Maybe you heard somebody. Maybe you yourself have done this. I'll give lots and lots of money, Lord, to your service if I win the lotto, if I hit it big, if I strike oil, if I get that promotion. I'll start to get giving to where it needs to be, Lord, whenever I get more money. I just need to make some more money, and then I can start. That kind of philosophy would seem to say that giving is something that only the rich engage in. And then I have to ask the question, what is the standard of rich? By whose measure are you rich or not rich? I dare say that everyone in this room probably has a net worth that's over, at least over probably 75% of the world. So on what basis do we standardize what it means to be rich, if that's the case? Notice what was going on in Macedonia, the churches that Paul is pointing to here. He explains to us this, that we're going to be tested in both little and much. We're going to be given opportunities to give when things are going very well, when we're provided with ample work and great paychecks. But we're also going to be tested, will we give when things don't go so well? Will we give when the well dries up? Will we give when the famine hits? Will we give when a pay cut arrives to us at work? Notice that this overflowing joy that was being exhibited by the Macedonian churches was in the midst of a great test of tribulation. Look at verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were personally under attack. They knew themselves what it was to be persecuted. They knew the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted. They themselves were being persecuted. Notice, the persecuted are concerned about other persecuted. They're not saying there, well, you know, Jerusalem should be thinking about us right now and wringing their hands. They're going, how can we help them? Well, they themselves are under persecution. Notice their overflowing joy was shown in generous giving, welling up from what? Deep poverty. They abounded in riches of generosity from meager pocketbooks and ramen noodle budgets. The word for extreme poverty here could be translated dirt poor. That's where they were. Persecuted and dirt poor. And yet, what did Paul see coming out of them? Overflowing joy to do what? To give. To who? Other Christians undergoing persecution and difficulty. See, here's the principle. If you can't be a consistent giver when you're making minimum wage, what makes you think that you'll change things when you make six figures? Think about that for a minute. If you can't be consistent in giving when you don't have much, what guarantee that when you have more means you'll start doing that? Another question. How often when our standard of living goes up, does our standard of giving go up? Alcorn said it well. Giving is not a luxury of the rich, but a privilege of the poor. Giving is not a luxury of the rich. It's a privilege of the poor. Christian giving is joyful. It's tested. Thirdly, it's generous. Christian giving is generous. We recognize that all we have is a gift from God. Crucial to Christian giving is an ongoing recognition that we're merely stewards. Everything we have is truly owned by our Lord. All we possess has been given to us. Everything we have is on loan from God. And it's meant to be put into service in accordance with His will and for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom. We've been blessed for what reason? So that we can bless others. We're called to be conduits, meant to receive from the Lord for the purpose of passing it along. You understand that's why God's plan has never been utter equality across the board? You might ask the question, why doesn't He, I mean, couldn't God just throw into everyone's lap the same amount of gold? Couldn't He just do that? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He could just make that happen. Why the quote-unquote inequities? Well, certainly among the reasons are, it then provides context for what? Giving and receiving. That all context happens because of inequalities. God has distributed as He sees fit, and we're going to be held responsible for what we do with what He's given. We're called to be generous as our Heavenly Father is generous. His mercies and His compassions are so very wide, and so must ours be. Our generosity should be plainly evident to a watching world, a watching, very miserly world. This should be a Christian virtue that stands out in our society. Christians should stand out as being generous people, sharing people, giving people. Because we recognize that all we have is on loan from our Lord. So give as a pattern or as a habit, as a discipline of life. Paul testifies that the Macedonian churches gave, quote, according to their ability. Look at it in verse 3. I testify that according to their ability. We'll go on to the next phrase next. But he says, first of all, they gave according to their ability. The Macedonian churches had received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they wanted to distribute what they had been given to others. What they had, they offered. And so it might be an appropriate thing for you today, this afternoon, to take stock, take an inventory of all the things that God has given you. And then, not for the purpose of then boastfully and pridefully considering all of your kingdom, but considering how you might leverage what God has given to advance His kingdom. What do you have that right now you're hoarding? What do you have right now that you are wasting instead of sharing or employing for advancing God's kingdom? A fairly recent example of this came for me as I was looking over this one very small example. I was looking over my pastoral library of books, and we were doing some movement within the church. And I decided, why do I have all of these books in my office when they're mostly just sitting on the shelf? Why don't we put them in another room, call it a library of sorts, and just let the church just go in there and make use of the books? I'll tell you the first thing that came to my mind, what happens if somebody takes a book, they don't bring it back? And I'm like, but then it just took me like a minute longer to go like, wait, right now the book sits on my shelf and nobody's reading it. If it never comes back, well, at least somebody read it rather than it sitting on my shelf. As I started to think about all the concerns I had, it's like, what does it matter? Like, why am I being so protective of these things? If it's gone, it's gone. The Lord will use it. And much rather it be shared that we could all make use of the resource. And I know that all of us have resources like this. I want to challenge you to think about this afternoon. What do you have that's kind of like my book collection? What do you have at your house? Or what do you have in the things that the Lord has entrusted to your care that could be, that you could open up your hands with and allow others to enjoy? What resources do you have that you're grateful for, but they could receive a wider utility if you considered how you could share them with other people and bless others with them? Some things it might mean just giving them away entirely, but other things it might just be sharing those things. By the way, this includes not only possessions, but abilities and talents and knowledge that you bring and wisdom that you have and expertise maybe in a field that you have. Making the church aware of, hey, I would like to help in these ways. If somebody needs help with this kind of task, I'd love to help. Let me know about it. I'll be there. If you need some counsel that, you know, revolves around my area of expertise, I want to contribute it. I want to give it. The Lord entrusted that to me for a reason. And it's not just so that way I get a bigger brain or think better about myself, but how can I use it to help others? So Christian giving is joyful. It's tested. It's generous. Fourth, it's sacrificial. Notice right after he says they gave according to their ability, he says, beyond their ability. They gave according to their ability, beyond their ability. I believe this phrase indicates a unique thing about the Macedonians. I think what he gets at here is this. They were stretching in their giving. They weren't content with the status quo. They were considering how to press the envelope of giving, how to squeeze more out of what they had. I'm sure this is how, you know, great feats in athletics and stuff happen, right? You know, Pastor Christian's not here today, but if he was, you know, he could actually speak to this issue better than I. But let's say some guy's, you know, skateboarding or something, and he's, you know, doing some 360. I'm sure somebody did the first 360, and then, like, somebody has to press the envelope. We're going to push further than that, and further than that, and further than that. And then we need to get a bigger ramp, and a bigger half pipe, and all the rest, right? And keep pressing the level according to ability and beyond ability, right? Always pressing forward, stretching further. Paul described the kind of giving that the Philippians had done in Philippians 4, which we had read this morning. He says, you know, Philippians, when I left Macedonia, no other church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving but you alone. And while I was in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Notice, this is the same individuals we're talking about that has supported Paul personally in his ministry endeavors, and now they're giving even more. This is because they trusted him who can do more than they could imagine. They manifested their joy not only in great tribulation, but also from a position of relative poverty. They were giving according to means and even beyond their own means. They didn't have much, but what they had, they freely shared. I remember some years ago going down to Mexico with a small group, and we went with some essential physical needs for some people there and got a chance to preach in a little Spanish church. That was an interesting experience for me, having a translator translate my words and realizing I had to, like, change my words sometimes. What I distinctly remember the most is that this very impoverished church set up a lavish banquet for us after the festivities. And I know that they spent a lot of money and a lot of resources to do that for us. And we didn't need it, but they wouldn't have it any other way. To see people who have much less than you being willing to give the shirt off their back to you just because they love you and they want to show it tangibly is a very humbling thing. Often we're like a bunch of spoiled brats, aren't we? A bunch of rich spoiled brats. Clinging and hoarding all of our stuff. And meanwhile, there's some other Christians in this world that are dirt poor. And are giving even beyond their means. I know the Lord was pleased by their sacrificial giving that day. Such moments like these remind me of Jesus' words regarding the widow and her two mites. Remember that in Luke 21? When Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. They put in out of their surplus. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus' words make clear that the measure of the gift in God's sight is not based upon how much is given, but how much you have left after you've given. The measure of sacrifice, listen, is seen not by what you've given, but what you hold on to. Again, Elkhorn says it well. What does it mean to give past our ability? It means to push our giving past the point where it figures, where the figures add up. It's an interesting statement. It means pushing our giving past the point of where the figures add up. It means to give when the bottom line says we shouldn't. It means to give away not just the luxuries, but also some of the necessities. For most of us, giving according to our means would be a stretch for us. Giving beyond our means would appear to break us. But it won't, because we know God is faithful. Notice the Philippians who had given to Paul more than once. He says regarding their sacrificial gift in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will provide for his children today as well." Christian giving is joyful, it's tested, it's generous, it's sacrificial. Fifth, it's enthusiastic. It's enthusiastic. Look at the next phrase. "With much entreaty, begging us, the gift of participation in the ministration of the saints." What a description. These impoverished, persecuted believers were nonetheless overflowing with joy, and get this, begging to give. This world is well acquainted with beggars. Have you seen any recently on the roads? Here's my question. Have you ever seen a man underneath an overpass begging to give away money? Ever seen that? Ever seen anyone begging to provide? This church was begging to give. We've all heard of people soliciting funds. Here, the donors were petitioning to be allowed to provide. Do you see the flip? Begging to give. Why would they do this? Well, I think it's because they were gripped by urgency. They felt a sense of urgency. The impression that we're given is that Paul, knowing the extreme poverty of these believers, was hesitant to take further donations from them to give to the church in Jerusalem. But the context here is that they would not be denied. They refused his refusals. They begged and entreated him to be allowed to give. He's concerned if they should give so much, they're begging him to do so. Are we gripped by the need like they were? Do we see the lost world as it really is? Do we have a sense of urgency about getting the gospel to the lost? Do we have a sense of urgency about helping the needs of those who are in desperate straits? I do believe that if the need of the moment truly grips us, we too will beg for opportunities to give. And we won't put it off with excuses. Christian giving is joyful, it's tested, it's generous, it's sacrificial, it's enthusiastic. And sixth, it's worship. Christian giving is worship. Paul recognized that the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian churches was proof positive that they had first given themselves to the Lord. No, these churches stand out. Why? Because they're doing things that people don't do. I mean, who would blame a church that was themselves impoverished and being persecuted? Who would blame them for not giving? Which one of us would charge them with a crime? And this is what's so astounding, is out of their abject poverty and persecution, they're concerned about another church, and they're giving, and they're begging to give, and they're overjoyed with joy to give. You see, this is where we realize that money is just an indicator of our hearts. We invest earthly treasure in what our hearts treasure. We will make investments in the things that our hearts treasure. We will put treasure where our heart finds treasure. Jesus said it in Matthew 6, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal." Next phrase, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where do you spend the majority of your money? That's where your heart is. What are you saying? Where do you spend the majority of your time? Where do you do most of your planning? What do you do most of your dreaming and your vision and all of your considerations? Wherever that place is, that's where your heart is. Wherever you're placing your treasure, your heart will follow where your treasure goes. And so note that they had first given themselves to the Lord. That's why they're giving this way, because they had first given themselves to the Lord. If you've already given yourself to Jesus, if you recognize him as your master, then you'll invest money in ways that will keep his priorities in mind. George Guthrie said it well. Giving to any ministry should find its primary impetus in a commitment to Christ. Do you want a congregation to grow in giving? Then lead them to a large view of Christ's lordship. Help them recognize who's king. Help them recognize who's in charge. Help them recognize that they are stewards. Nothing else explains what happened in Luke 19, verse 8 and following, when Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Kent Hughes summarizes that story real well. He says, "By grace, the little man had become immense. Acceptance by God had given the tax collector what he had vainly sought in the accumulation of wealth. He had sought wholeness and satisfaction, but he didn't get it through money. He got it through Christ and right relationship with God. He went in mastered by the passion to get. He left mastered by the passion to give. Something had happened inside that house with Jesus on that day." And Jesus tells us what happened. Salvation came to that house that day, and it transformed the way that he interacted with money. Notice, give yourself first to the Lord, act of worship, and as a result, you'll then partner with others in ministry. He says in verse 5, not only as we expected, but first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see, give yourself to the Lord and then partner with others who are pursuing Christ passionately. Having given themselves to Jesus, the Macedonians then recognized that Christ was working mightily through the Apostle Paul and his missionary team. And so they said, "We want to fund your ongoing mission. And we want to help fund the causes that you think need to be funded." They trusted these people because they had shown themselves to be faithful men who loved Christ. The Macedonians wanted to be included in the mission that Paul was endeavoring to complete. They wanted to be part of the service to the saints. They were begging to be included in that service. They understood that not every single one of those believers in those churches could go off to these places. They knew that not every single one of them could be the actual hands and feet located in that region, but they knew what they could do. They could pray and they could give. They could support the mission that was going on. It's a glorious truth. Christians have the privilege of being partners in the spread of the gospel worldwide through our giving to missionaries. We can also partner with relief workers as they bring supplies and medicine and aid and support and care to those in need when we give. This past week, I was meeting with one of the schools that calls our campus home. And they had just mentioned to me offhandedly, we were talking about the rooms, and they mentioned how every day they'll go into the rooms and they'll look around as they're going out, and there's plaques on the wall still in that building for when people gave money to put that building in, to allow us to have that educational space to do Christian education. And what's so cool is that schools that are now in there are enjoying that space, and they're thanking God for the names on these plaques of people who gave years ago in order to supply a space for them to have education. And at that time, they were giving it with our own school in mind. I just think about it. Not all of us can be teachers, but all of us can support Christian education. Not all of us are missionaries overseas, but all of us can support missionaries overseas. Christian giving is joyful, tested, generous, sacrificial, enthusiastic. It's worship. And seventh, it's dependable. Christian giving is dependable. Give in intentional ways. Paul had instructed the Corinthians in his previous letter in chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. He'd given a specific pattern to follow. He said on the first day of the week, make contributions so that there'd be a sizable sum entrusted to Paul and his associates to deliver to Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe that the instruction given here is some particular mandate for us, but it does establish a worthwhile principle. It's good to establish good habits of giving. Just like it's good to establish good habits of hygiene. Developing good giving habits is a blessing. And dear parents, if you've taught your kids to brush their teeth, teach your kids to give. Teach your kids to give. Yes, your kids need to see you brush your teeth. And yes, they need your help to instruct them how to go about brushing. Similarly, they need to see you give. They need to see you make sacrifices in the family in order to help out someone in need. This might mean at times canceling a vacation to help with a need. This might mean at times canceling some other thing that you might have done. This might mean less presents under a Christmas tree because we're giving things to other people. Here's the point. Don't think you're going to grow in giving if you just approach this haphazardly. The plan might be different for all of us, but dear friend, have a plan. A plan is better than no plan. And with the plan, you can then improve the plan and make it better. But start somewhere. Start somewhere. And then, after you have a plan, follow through on the plan. Paul's now encouraging Titus. He says, just as you began to take up this collection, finish it. Complete it. He's encouraging them to complete what they began. Again, the plan is better than no plan, but the plan becomes no plan if you never revisit the plan, right? I'll be talking to my wife later about our own budget. I love making budgets. I hate living by budgets. My wife is very good at living by budgets. The plan is only so helpful as it provides an accountability structure. And we have to revisit the plan and check to see how we're following through. Joyful, tested, generous, sacrificial, enthusiastic, worship, dependable. Eighth, accompanied. Christian giving is accompanied. Note what he says here. But just as in everything you abound in faith and word and knowledge and all diligence and all your love for us. I mean, we would be rightly concerned if all the church did was talk about money. There are so many other virtues for us to also be growing in. Paul commends the Corinthians that there is a genuine growth in them in many Christian virtues. He sees them growing in the Word of God, in faith, in knowledge, in diligence. He sees them growing in love. Wonderful. Generosity is not the only Christian virtue. However, generosity ought to be included in the list of Christian virtues. Notice that also in this grace you might abound. Wonderful that you're abounding in everything else. But that's not an excuse to not abound in giving. This is important for us to hear. Because I think it is possible for any one of us to say, well, I give in other ways. I give of my time. I give of my service. Wonderful. Excellent. We should be giving in other ways. But that does not excuse us from giving in this way. Just as we might consider how we might grow in Bible knowledge or scripture memory or prayer or fasting or spiritual giftings or relationships, so we ought to consider how we can grow in giving. Perhaps we should consider giving more of what we have away. Maybe there's something that we own that we can make available to others. Maybe we have time and talent that needs to be shared. The point is that where there is Christian growth in virtue, it is accompanied also by growth in giving. Said another way, a spiritual church is also a giving church. And by the way, just as a reminder, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. That's how that passage reads. The concern is not money. Money itself is immoral. It's the love of money that is the danger. And a good way to put the love of money to death is to hold it with open hands. Church of Giving, joyful, tested, generous, sacrificial, enthusiastic, worship, dependable, accompanied. And ninth, it's voluntary. We have been freed to give freely. Oh, this is what he says. Not according to command do I speak. He expressly says here, I'm not ordering you. He asks them to give freely. Again, forced giving is not giving. It's just obligatory exchange. The church is called to give willingly, freely, voluntarily. Now, it should be noted that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, by the way, is not even addressing the whole issue of, like, quote, quote, tithing to the local church. That's not what this passage is talking about. So if a pastor goes to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and says, well, here's the principle, this is what you're supposed to do for our congregation, it's not what this is talking about. It's talking about supporting a church somewhere else. It's talking about a special need, a special gift. It's a unique ask. It's a different thing. The New Testament talks about supporting pastors. It talks about supporting the principle of supporting missionaries and their ongoing work. The New Testament talks about giving to those in need. But there's certainly a lot of people who have debated fiercely the concept of tithing within the church and how does it play from Old Testament to New Testament. And I just wanted to recommend to your listening, if you didn't get a chance to come with us to family camp, I really want to recommend to you Pastor Christian's message, his discussion on God's law and Christian liberty from family camp. I think that he provides a very good perspective for understanding what our relationship is to the Mosaic law, namely that as a whole it has been superseded by the law of Christ, that a new covenant has come to us through Christ's finished work. And with that framework in mind, I myself have even come to believe that the tithe as a system was given for a particular time and place, that it's not binding in the same way as it was in the Old Testament on Christians today. However, I believe that there's a pattern that it provides us that's helpfully imitated. But this is where I want to go with this whole discussion ultimately. When somebody asks the question, do I have to tithe like in the Old Testament? Do I have to tithe? Okay, so my clear answer to that would be no. But then my further question wants to be, why are you asking the question? If the question is being asked in order for you to figure out just how little you can give, you've got the wrong way of looking at this altogether. As a matter of fact, being freed from the obligation of the tithe should mean that we become more generous, not less. Our generosity, owing to what we've been given by God's grace in the new covenant, ought to exceed that of the saints living under the law of the old covenant, right? Should the people of God living under the law do better with giving than we, the people of God living under grace? Should they do better than us? Do we understand what we've been given? I think of the example of people like John Wesley and others who early on in life were making a certain amount of money and they were giving on the rest of it, maybe like something like 10%. And what they decided to do with the rest of their life is as the Lord gave them more money, they just gave the rest of it away. They kept living on the same amount of money and gave the rest away. Such that by like the end of his life, he's giving away 90% of what he makes. He was living on a tithe and giving the rest away. That kind of thinking in the American mindset is just so foreign to us. But I challenge you to think about it. Where are we storing up treasures? What will really matter in eternity? Lastly, Christian giving is joyful, tested, generous, sacrificial, enthusiastic, worship, dependable, accompanied, voluntary. And tenth, Christian giving is loving. Christian giving is an expression of love. The Corinthians should give because they were beneficiaries of the previous giving and work of others, and now they want to express their love by giving to the ongoing mission. Giving is often a spontaneous demonstration of love. As affection wells up in our hearts, we seek ways to express our care. And certainly gifts are a tangible expression of love. Colin Cruz said, true love never leaves us content to just talk. It has to be expressed in acts of concern. Yes, there's words involved, but there's more than words. There's deeds. We know love by this, 1 John 3. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have been given so very much. And whenever we thank God, we're coming up with Thanksgiving not too long away. Whenever we thank the Lord daily, but certainly at certain times of year as well, for his wondrous provision, are we also asking him to search our hearts and to instruct us in how we ought to invest what he has provided us with? Are we diligently seeking his face? Do we feel a sense of urgency in helping others with practical needs? Do we feel a sense of urgency about getting the gospel to the lost, whether that means us going or us supplying needed resources so that others can go? Is giving an area in which you are growing in your spiritual life? Or if upon looking at your giving record, you say it's kind of just stagnated. Are you looking for further opportunities? Are you considering maybe new ministries to partner with and help? Remember, Christian giving is joyful and tested. It's generous. It's sacrificial. It's enthusiastic. It's worship. It's dependable. It's accompanied. It's voluntary. It's loving. That's what Christian giving is. That's what describes Christian giving. The question is, are we engaged in that sort of giving? And are we growing in it? What are you going to do today? What are you going to do today? What's going to change in your budget today? What's going to change in something of a possession that you have? How are you going to leverage what God has given you to advance his kingdom? Will this message just be one more of those giving messages that goes in one ear and out the other? Or will this be a watershed moment in which your life dramatically changes because your budgetary priorities are transformed? Or at least grown in this direction? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wondrous love and grace. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us, because it's only because you have first given to us that we have anything to give to others. Remind us of our stewardship. Remind us of the responsibility that you've given us, and help us to find it an overflowing, joyful thing to give. Loosen the grip that sometimes money can have on our hearts. Help us to repent of our love of possessions and stuff and accumulated wealth, and help us instead to consider how we might leverage the things that you've given us to advance your kingdom. Lord, the Macedonian churches were known for their generosity. I pray that Sojourn Baptist Church will be similarly known for our generosity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.